I thought we would look into the book of 1 Peter this morning. Good choice, yes. And in chapter 1, we talked last week a little bit about God's mercy to us and praising God for his gift of new birth into a living hope and so forth. I wanted to do some backtracking a little bit. This last week, Friday morning to be exact, I've been sick all week, and Friday morning I was back in the office and getting my notes all together and getting them in to be typed up and prepared for the bulletin and such. And I got some not so good news. And the news was that there are a couple families in our church, and one of them long-standing people who their marriages are in the toilet. And you got to know, that is probably the worst news that you can tell me. That is one of the most disheartening, discouraging pieces of news a pastor could hear. And I know the people, and I know the circumstances surrounding their marriage and the situation, and it just was devastating to me. And for a few moments, you know, I felt like, what's the use? What is the use? Why am I doing this? You see, we can be drawn into a narrow focus on problems, can't we? And when we are, then that can really drag us down, doesn't it? I had to kind of contextualize these things, and I had to take a few minutes, and I had to bring God back into the equation, because I'd forgotten about the great numbers of people who are faithfully serving God, faithfully loving their wives, and wives supporting and respecting their husbands, right? I'm looking around at a number of my very special students. But I thought about this, and I thought, you know, we very often, and probably nearly everybody in this room certainly has been at some point, and maybe even some of you are in that place this morning where you find yourself thinking, you know, what's the use? Why am I going through this? Is it worth it? And the temptation to quit, the temptation to give up, can be strong, huh? It can be almost compelling. And so, given that thought, I thought it good for us to reflect on this particular passage, because why? The people that Peter writes to directly, and then by extension writing to us, these people are undergoing terrific suffering, persecution for their faith. Not just because of their foolishness and selfishness. It's because of their faith. I mean, if you look at the television screens these past couple of weeks, we see terrific persecution, terrific despair on people's faces. So we understand something of what these first century believers were going through. Very same kinds of things. Torn from their homes. Persecuted. Families separated. Beaten. Killed. These things typically happen when wars go on and when invading armies come in and plunder and pillage and so forth. So let me call your attention to verses 3 through 5. Peter writes to a people who are desperately in need of encouragement, desperately in need of strengthening. And that's why we've gathered, among other reasons, to worship God, to remind ourselves and to be reminded of why we're here, why we do this, what we believe, and why we believe it. Would you agree with me? Amen. And he summarizes, he encapsulates in these three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5, marvelously everything that we believe. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So no matter what's happening, no matter what, praise God. A man told me this morning. He said, I needed to hear that. I needed to be reminded last weekend. He said, I've been a Christian for 20 plus years. I know these things, but I'd lost sight of them. And I've been in a funk. I've been in a depression for weeks. I needed to be reminded to begin to praise God again. And so Peter says to us, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope. A living hope. We have a hope. It cannot be diminished. Cannot be extinguished. A living hope. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But not only has He given us new birth into a living hope, He's given us new birth into an inheritance. Ooh, an inheritance. He speaks of this inheritance. He characterizes it that it can never perish, spoil, or fade, that it's kept in heaven for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed, He says, in the last time. Aren't those three very, very encouraging? I'd encourage you to memorize those verses. Memorize those verses. Rehearse them over and over and over. Because the more you do, the more they will impact your life. He says, we praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because He has given us a new birth into a living hope and into an eternal inheritance. May I suggest that some of us this morning may not find what we learn immediately useful. Others of us will, certainly. But some of us may not find this immediately useful in our life. But I think that maybe we store these things in our hearts and our minds. There will come a time, there will come a season when these words will come back to us. This passage will come back to us, and when we are confronted with problems, with struggles, with difficulty, with rejection, with hostility, persecution, whatever, when we are wondering, is it worth it? And God will speak to our hearts once again. Yes. Yes. And you'll begin to lift your sights. You'll begin to once again praise God, even in the midst of the trial, even in the midst of the rejection, even in the midst of the hostility. Is it our normal practice to praise God when we're facing trial and difficulty? What is our normal practice for the majority of us? The spirit of wah comes over us. When we need what? The Spirit of the Lord to come upon us. We need the spirit of worship and the spirit of praise to be upon us mightily. That God may lift us out, if not of the trial and the persecution, certainly that He would empower us that we may engage it triumphantly. We're meant to live hopeful lives. We have a living hope. We're meant to live lives that are bold and powerful and full of light. Regardless of our circumstance, God has given us this. He's enabled us. And so we praise God no matter what. We praise God no matter what. We praise Him not mindlessly. We praise Him because we've read His book. We see His faithfulness. We see His promises. We've received His promises. We know who He is. We know what He's done. We know what He's given. We praise Him on the basis of what He's told us. And secondarily, of what we've already experienced, what we see Him doing in other people's lives. You can't help but come tonight, or come Monday night, or come Tuesday night, or come any of the other performances to this drama. You can't help but come and see what God does and be in awe and praise Him. You can't help it. Peter writes to these people. He says, you may be strangers. You may be aliens, you may be foreigners, you may be outcasts who do not belong and who are not appreciated, but there is a place you do belong, and there is someone who does appreciate you. There is somebody, and there is a place. There is a world where we do fit. There is a coming inheritance which we will receive, and it will be all and more than we can imagine that God has promised us. Beloved, we have a living hope. We have a living confidence. We have an inheritance that God has promised. So Peter, quite frankly, in these three verses, Peter gives us, I think, some very practical and very encouraging counsel and advice, perspective on how to live our life, very simply. How to live our life looking past our earthly trouble to our eternal inheritance. To our eternal inheritance. Now the idea, very simply, is that we bless God, we praise God, we worship God, we adore God, we thank God for the inheritance that He's promised us, and we not let life's trials and not let life's troubles get to us. Because they certainly try. They certainly try. Let me talk to you for a moment about this idea of inheritance. And most of us understand inheritance basically as something that's passed on down to us from our family, from our father, from our parents, and so forth. It basically is a gift, isn't it? Isn't an inheritance a gift? Yeah, yeah. It's a legacy that we're given because we're part of a certain family. It's not something that we can buy. It's not something that we earn. We receive it very simply as a gift because of the family that we've been born into. It comes to us as a legacy, as a heritage, if you will, this inheritance. Now, the word that we translate in the text here, the word we translate inheritance, the Greek word, kleronomia, it means, there's a very interesting emphasis and a nuance to this word and what it means. It means not just the title to a promised inheritance. Normally, when we think of inheritance, it's something that it's promised. We hope we get it. It's supposed to come to us someday. Rather, this word has attached to it a little different emphasis. It is a realized inheritance. It is a realized inheritance. The idea is that it's the possession of something in the present. I have an inheritance. God has given me an inheritance. Important distinction, I think. If you go back into the Old Testament, and if you were to read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, most of us are aware that the Old Testament was historically written in Hebrew, but there were certain groups of Jews in the first century and before that who spoke and were largely influenced by Greek culture, and so the Old Testament was, for them, was translated into Greek. And that's called the Septuagint. This word, kleronomia, is used also in the Septuagint to describe the inheritance that God had promised to Israel in the Old Testament. What was that inheritance? Anybody remember? The land of Canaan. And it was very simply an earthly inheritance, wasn't it? It was known as the promised land. And the Jews, and you read again and again in the Old Testament of God's promise, of God's word to them, that He had given to His people an inheritance. It doesn't mean just something in the future. The Bible uses it in this sense as a secure possession. God said to Israel, I have given you this land. This is yours. Even before they went in and possessed it. So to the Jew, the great settled possession was in fact the promised land. It was the land of Canaan. It was their kleronomia. So Peter, again, with this thought in mind, says to these early Christians, these early believers, and then by extension, certainly to us, he says, you as the people of God, you also now have an inheritance. And your inheritance is a spiritual inheritance. It's not just an earthly possession. It's not just the land of Canaan. We have a spiritual inheritance. And we need to remember, and we need to be reminded, I believe, of our inheritance. We need to be reminded of it. Because we're going to go through trials, and we do, in fact, all the time. So it's essential that we focus not so much on the trial, on the affliction, on the difficulty, on the struggle, that we focus rather on something other than that. May I suggest that we focus on our inheritance? Does that make any sense at all? Think of it like this, if I can use this analogy. In this life, we are children of God. Would you agree? We're children of God. And though in this life we will not come, though we are children of God, we will not come to a full understanding, a perfect understanding, we're going to always be His children while we're in this life, aren't we? And we are going to not fully mature while we're here. We're going to be maturing, but while we're here, we're not going to be fully matured. So in that sense, our understanding is not going to be full. It's not going to be exhaustive. And as children and children of God, we are also, the Bible tells us, heirs of God and joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. But listen to what John says in his epistle. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "And what we will be has not yet been made known. Though we know that we're heirs, though we know we have an inheritance, what we will be has not yet been made known." He says, but we know that when He appears, who's that? Jesus. "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What's it going to be like? I don't know. What's it going to be like to have a body that doesn't perish, get sick? What's it going to be like to have a glorified body? What's it going to be like to live in a glorified state? I don't know. I can only speculate. And the Bible can give me some hints. But I don't know really, fully, exhaustively, what it's going to be like. I cannot in this life fully comprehend my inheritance. None of us can. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know in part. We know in part. Take, for example, a child prince. A child prince. Now, does that child prince understand the enormity of the inheritance that awaits him when he becomes king? Doesn't have a clue. Does that child prince talk kingly? Probably not. Does that child prince act kingly? Probably not. But why? Because he's not truly kingly yet. He's got to grow up. He's got to mature. And although his inheritance will be rich, although it's filled with tremendous honor, and although he may aspire to it out of his immaturity, do you suppose that that child prince may fuss and fume? Do you suppose that that child prince may throw some little temper tantrums over some little trifle bauble in this life that he wants and thinks he needs and that really means nothing in comparison with the tremendous inheritance that he's going to receive? Can you just picture that? Can you see where I'm going with this? Some of you, yes. Would you imagine that a good thing that the parents of this child prince hold him under strict discipline, train him, teach him? Do you suppose that it's good for parents to be concerned to discipline him because they want him to get to the place where as a king he'll be under control and he will be able to properly deal with the immense inheritance and responsibility he's been entrusted with? You think discipline is essential? Character formation, those kinds of things. Yeah. And as a child, under that environment, under that kind of training and discipline, he grows up. And as he grows up, he begins to understand little bit by little bit, more and more and more, what that inheritance really means. Are there any comparisons here that we can draw? May I suggest to you, we're just like that little child prince. Some of us are a little further along in our understanding. Others are brand new. But nonetheless, we're still like that little child prince. We are heirs of God, the Bible tells us, though we don't yet know what we will be. We really don't. We are heirs of God, though we don't fully understand what we will inherit and the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. He tells us, are for the present time hidden from our eyes. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of what God has planned, what God has prepared for those who love Him. You can't even conceive of it, this inheritance. And like children, we find ourselves often throwing silly little temper tantrums because we can't get some little thing in this world that we think we want. We find ourselves fussing and fuming, frustrated at our Father, focused on our temporal circumstances, too much attention on the menial things because we don't understand, quite frankly, our inheritance. It's easy for this life and the things of this life to drag our attention, to get our focus, isn't it? When in fact Peter calls us, he says, lift your sights. We have a great inheritance. And the Lord disciplines us more than He does those who are not His children, doesn't He? How many love the Lord's discipline? We know it's good for us. We know we need it. Don't we? Sometimes we shy away. Somebody says, oh God, not too hard, please. It's the truth be known. I mean, I do that. But I understand that it's for my good. I understand it's for my benefit. I understand that I need it. His discipline in my life. And the longer I walk with Him and the longer I understand these things, the more I understand, the more I'm willingly submitting and even at times embracing His discipline. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. He disciplines us because, remember, He's in the process of fitting us. He's in the process of fitting us for the nobility of our inheritance, that we may be mature sons and daughters who are able to embrace this great inheritance and behave in a manner consistent with it. Peter's effort here in this passage as we study it, his effort to move us along to a fuller understanding of our inheritance, his effort is to move us along to a fuller understanding and appreciation and valuing of our inheritance. It echoes other writers. It echoes Paul. It echoes Paul's sentiments and the words that he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Listen to these words. Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ. I have been raised with Christ? When you're water baptized as a Christian, it's your testimony that you had identified with Him. You become one with Him in His death and burial. So when you go down under the water, and you know that we baptized by immersion, it's a marvelous picture of dying and being buried with Christ. And when you come up out of the water, it's a picture of what? Being raised with Him. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Raised to a new life. A new hope. To an inheritance. He says what? Set your hearts on things above. Set your heart. It doesn't just glance at things above. Set your hearts on things above. He says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If I'm one with Christ and Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where am I? I'm as good as being there, aren't I? Paul tells me in Ephesians that I am seated with Him already in heavenly realms. Not in my hearts, he says, set your minds, verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now the objection comes, well, you know, you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. No, I think we need to be so heavenly minded, we are some earthly good. I mean, think about it. That my minds and my heart are set on the things above, so I'm not distracted by these things, so that I can be of some help. I can be of some encouragement to others. I can offer people hope. I can speak with confidence. My faith is real. Why? Because I understand. I'm grasping. My mind and my heart are set on the things above. Verse 3, he says, for you died. I love this. Look at this. He says, for you died. Remember, we died with Christ. He says, you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And your life is now hidden in Christ. I love that statement. I can hardly wait to when we get to the book of Colossians and I get to teach out of Colossians. I could probably spend a month on that phrase. How many know that? In verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is your life, look at that. Ooh, we could spend some time on that. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Does that sound like the realization of your inheritance at the last time? Does that sound anything like what Peter has been talking about to us? Not only Peter, or Paul, Jesus echoes the same thing. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, tremendous passage. Anybody here ever been anxious about anything? I mean, anything just grabbed you and you've been just fearful, you can't sleep, you're anxious, you know, your circumstances, What does Jesus say? Don't be anxious about anything. Oh, easy for you to say, Jesus. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't let anxiety grip your heart. He says, I know you need these things. You're worried about this, you're worried about that, you're frustrated about this, you're frustrated about that. He goes through the whole passage, Matthew chapter 6. He comes down to verse 33. He says, maintain your priority. And here's your priority. Keep your focus on heavenly things. Keep your mind and your heart set on things above. Now, Jesus says it a little different than Paul says it. He says, seek what? First. First in priority. Put first heavenly things, things above. And then all these other things that you've been so consumed with, all these other things you've been so worried about, who's going to take care of them? God knows. He said, but I'm so afraid. I'm so afraid. I just want these things so bad. And I'm just so worried that God won't give them to me. Well, if he doesn't give them to you, praise him. I've taken to saying, God, thank you for not answering my prayers. Because a lot of times I pray for things that I want. I want to indulge myself. But I don't necessarily need. Listen to John. John in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Again, Peter's effort to move us into a fuller understanding of the inheritance echoes John's call. And John here is calling us to a higher level of living and a higher level of loving. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. But what do we typically do? We love the world. We want the world's acceptance. We want the world's value. We want people to be nice to us. We want people to smile at us. And we want the stuff that the world has. I want it. I drive by Vasek Pollux down there in Hermosa. They had a beautiful yellow Boxster in the window about 3 weeks ago, Barry. Did you see that yellow Boxster? It's gorgeous. I said, Lord, would it harm some great eternal plan? Man, your pastor can get in the flesh too, big time, let me tell you. But you see, Peter, Paul, John, Jesus, they're all calling us to a higher level of living and to a higher level of loving. To shift the focus of our thinking. To shift the focus of our affections. Peter's saying, in effect, I want you to adore God. I want you to love God. I want you to praise God for your inheritance and to shift the focus off the world and the circumstances that you find yourself in. Now the question comes, what exactly is our inheritance? What exactly is our inheritance? Let me talk to you a little bit about our inheritance. I think that he describes our inheritance at the end of verse 5. I think he describes it in this way. He says, it is the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance, get this, our inheritance is the fullness of eternal salvation in its consummate form. Everything that it includes, whatever all of that stuff is our eternal salvation in its consummate, full, eternal, final form. That's our inheritance. And we can't even comprehend what it's inclusive of. And so Peter is urging these early Christians to shift their focus from their troubles and praise God. And praise God for the eternal salvation which he has promised them. And remember, the word salvation, it means rescue. It means deliverance. How many of us have longed for rescue from a circumstance? Rescue from trial. Rescue from grief. Rescue from sadness. Deliverance from these things. And when it comes, we go, oh, I feel so good. We understand something of just in our temporal circumstances, don't we? May I suggest to you that here it indicates, when he talks about this salvation that is to be revealed in the last time, this our inheritance, he's describing a full, final, eternal deliverance and rescue that has not yet been revealed. But it will be revealed in the last time. He's saying that our inheritance is that full, final salvation, beloved, from the curse of the law. And we're all, in some measure, performers, aren't we? We're all still performing under the law. We all still worry and fret when we don't fulfill what we believe is our requirements and so forth. The curse of the law. We'll be fully and finally and eternally delivered from the very presence of sin. We've been delivered from its penalty. We've been delivered from its power, but we will finally and fully and eternally be delivered and free from sin's presence, from its power, as well as from its penalty. Beloved, we will be freed from all decay, from all pain, from all death, from all punishment, from all judgment, from all wrath. We'll be set free. We have a great inheritance, an eternal salvation. Now, in terms of our salvation, there is a sense in which salvation, we know, is past. By that I mean, we were saved when we believed in Jesus, our sins were forgiven, and we have been given eternal life. We ask each other, when were you saved, right? So we always have a past sense, a past focus, a past perspective on salvation. And while that's true, may I also offer this to you for your consideration. There is a sense in which salvation is present. It's not only past, it's also present. We are continually being cleansed from all sin. Isn't that glorious? You may or may not have that perspective. You may or may not have that understanding. But the Bible teaches that we are continually being cleansed from all sin. How were we cleansed in the beginning? By the blood of Christ, right? The blood of Christ washes us. Is the blood of Christ still effective? Sure it is. Sure it is. In 1 John 1:9, we're told that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to what? Forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our wickedness. So we are being saved, we are being rescued, we are being delivered. As we move through this world of sin, he keeps on cleansing us. Let me read to you from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8. This is the literal translation from the Greek. It's awkward in its construction, so it's not translated necessarily this way in our English text. But this is the literal translation. He puts it this way, Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you are having been saved. You are having been saved. The idea, it's past with continuing results. Do you see that? And salvation also, by the way, is future. It's also future. We will be completely, fully, forever delivered from sin and from judgment in the fullest sense in the future. Beloved, that's our ultimate eternal inheritance. Salvation is not only past, it's present, but it's also future. Listen to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 10 of his letter to the Thessalonians. He says, we are waiting for the Son to come. Why are we waiting for the Son to come? Why? To rescue us from the coming wrath. Does that have a future text, a future tense, a future sense? In Romans chapter 13, verse 11. We see again this future sense, salvation, its full and final form. Paul says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Past, present, and yet there's still a future aspect to our salvation, to our inheritance. And to serve, they're sent to help, they're sent to minister to those who, what? Will inherit salvation. You see the future aspect of our inheritance, salvation. So there's a future aspect to our salvation. It's still to come when it's ready to be revealed. And when is that? The last epic of redemptive history at the coming of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I don't know if we're living in that time or not. We may be that generation, or we may be the generation that precedes his coming. But I think, boy, there's an awful lot of signs right now. Awful lot of signs. So Peter's saying to these persecuted Christians, he's saying to you and I, look to the future. Lift your focus. Don't let the things of this life get to you. He says, look to the time of Christ's coming, the last time. Focus on the fullness of your salvation. Praise God for his eternal inheritance. The world may not accept you, he says. The world may not like you. The world may not appreciate you. Don't we want the world to appreciate us? Oh, please like me, please like me, please like me. He says, the world may not like you. It may not appreciate you. It may not count you as its own. It may not grant you its rights and its privileges. But you have an eternal inheritance that is to be revealed to you in a time when God has promised. You have an eternal inheritance. An inheritance which is heavenly, not earthly. So the promise, this promise goes all the way back, if you will, to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Remember this? The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and what? Take your inheritance. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy your Father's rest, your master's rest. Come and take your inheritance. What is it? The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Oh, my. Does that sound like a settled inheritance? Does that sound like a settled inheritance? It's not maybe. It's not, well, I don't know. I'm not too sure. God means for us to be confident about this inheritance. Verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us about the nature of our inheritance. He tells us about the nature. He's trying to encourage these people. He's trying to help them understand and grasp a little bit more the fullness and the wonder of this inheritance. And he says that this inheritance is imperishable. It's imperishable. It can never be spoiled. It's unfading. Do you know anything in this life and in this world that meets those characteristics? No, we live in a world that what? That is perishable. That's why we buy these extended warranties and service contracts. We just know that stuff's perishable. We know that stuff gets spoiled. We know that things fade. I was sitting in the barber's chair in my haircut a while ago, and I was looking at myself in the mirror. Oh, man. You are looking old, buddy. You're fading. That's a shock to your system. When it, I mean, you know, you don't. I don't know about you, but I don't like to spend a lot of time looking in the mirror. I don't want to be reminded of how old I look. We have an inheritance. He says we have an inheritance that's, first of all, imperishable. And this is an interesting word. I looked it up. Imperishable. It's a word that's used in Greek literature to describe something that was unravaged by an invading army. Unravaged by, and we again, if I can reflect for a moment, we look on our TV screens, we see the effect of an invading army, don't we? What it does to the cities and villages and to the people, and the tears apart the families, and women get raped and men get killed, and tragic. Our inheritance is not like that. It's imperishable. It's imperishable. If you go back to the Old Testament and you take this thought back to the earthly inheritance that God gave to his people Israel, he gave them the land of Canaan, the promised land, right? But you read, all you have to do is read the historical accounts in the Old Testament. And you see that again and again and again, the land of Israel, the promised earthly inheritance, was invaded by armies and was ravaged. And the people were carried off time and again into captivity, and they were dispersed. The holy city, Jerusalem, throughout its history, was devastated, destroyed, ravaged no less than 17 times. This is Jerusalem. An earthly inheritance, which is perishable. But beloved, you and I have an inheritance that Peter says is imperishable. No invading army can affect it. It's imperishable. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus had in mind when he described where to put your treasure, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He said, don't store up your treasure where? On earth. Why? Because it's perishable. Because moth and rust will destroy it. And thieves will break in and steal it. He says, rather, in verse 20, store up your treasure where? Is heaven a safe place? Yeah, store it up in heaven. Why? Because he says moth and rust do not destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Heaven is the safest place. And where do you think our inheritance is? It's in heaven. Safe place. Safe place. There is no place in this world where your treasure is safe. Let me say that again. There's no place in this world where your treasure is safe. I don't care if you put your money in T-bills. Money market. Stock market. Bonds. Real estate, collectibles. There is no place in this world where your treasure is safe. It's all perishable. That's the simple fact. And we run from here to there to try to save it, try to preserve it. Now, I'm not talking about not being a good steward. What I'm suggesting to you is we get all uptight thinking we're going to do our very best to keep this stuff from perishing. May I suggest to you, it's all perishable. If it does happen to survive this world until you die, after you die, someone else is going to spend it. It's perishable. Our inheritance is imperishable. The second word he uses is another very, very colorful word. It's the word undefiled or unspoiled. It's translated, can never spoil. Our inheritance can never spoil. It's an inheritance that is unstained. It's an inheritance that's unpolluted. And it's unstained and unpolluted with sin and evil and decay. Everything in this world is stained and polluted with sin. Everything. It's stained and polluted with sin and decay. Everything in this world, beloved, is defective. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, the creation itself is groaning and waiting for its liberation. And when will that come? When will the creation be set free from its subjection to futility? When will it? When the sons of God are revealed. When is that? That's at the last time, at the last epoch of redemptive history, when we realize our eternal inheritance and salvation. The creation itself is stained. The creation itself is polluted. It's defiled. There is a moral leprosy, if I can say it that way. There is a moral leprosy that has corrupted everything in this world, and I mean everything. Nothing escapes it. And that corruption, that pollution, is not smog, it's not AIDS, it's something we call sin. No one wants to address that. The world doesn't want to call it. The world doesn't want to see. Our problem is sin. Our corruption, our fallenness, our wars, our evil, our hatreds. It's all because of sin. You can pass all the laws against hate in the world that you want to pass. But until you deal effectively with sin, and only God can do that,
amen,
you're still going to have corruption and defilement in this world. Beloved, our inheritance is not an earthly inheritance. Remember, all earthly inheritance is defiled. But there is an inheritance that is not. That's our heavenly inheritance. And the third word, the third term that he uses to describe our inheritance is the word that's translated unfading, or doesn't fade. It doesn't fade. That's, again, a colorful word. It's used to describe flowers. Flowers that very typically fade, they wilt and die. I bring my wife flowers, and she loves flowers, but she'd rather have the money, she tells me. But every now and again, I'll get a little expansive and I bring her some flowers, and I want a beautiful bouquet. I want those flowers to flourish. I want the aroma and the scent. I want to bless her. And she's, oh, they're beautiful, they're beautiful. But in a few days, what do? They begin to wilt. They begin to fade. It doesn't last. Not so our inheritance. Our inheritance never fades away. Glorious. We have an inheritance that will never, ever lose its supernatural beauty. Oh, its supernatural beauty. It will never fade away. It will never grow old. You see, beloved, the kingdom of heaven has no decaying elements whatsoever. It has no decaying. I mean, we ought to be excited about this. We ought to be excited about the kingdom of heaven. We ought to be excited about our inheritance. We ought to look to it more and more and more. Why? Because we know that though this life and this world is decaying and polluted, there is an inheritance that we have received that we will realize more and more fully that will never pass away. We ought to be rejoicing. We ought to be rejoicing. All the strokes of time can't touch it because it's in a timeless place. And all the taint of sin can't affect it, can't pollute it, because it's in a sinless place. It's in a sinless place. So because we possess an inheritance which can never be corrupted, because we possess an inheritance which can never be polluted, because we possess an inheritance that can never fade away, Peter says we ought to rejoice. We ought to praise God. Would you agree? Yay. Now, the last point that Peter makes, and I think this is a rich point, is that our inheritance is secure. Our inheritance is secure. You say, well, wait a minute. How do we know that our inheritance is secure? How do we know? How do we know we won't lose it? I'm afraid that somehow I'm going to lose my inheritance. Don't we live with that in the back of our minds? There's always this sense. Is this really secure? And I'm afraid I could lose it. And in fact, there are people who teach us that we can lose it. May I offer you an alternative perspective? May I suggest to you that Peter here wants us to enjoy our inheritance, to praise God for it, to worship God for it without fear? Without fear. He says to us at the end of verse 4, speaking of our inheritance, he says, it is kept in heaven for you. Now let me expand on that word kept. The word that we translate kept is literally translated, and I looked this up in the Greek text, it's guarded. To keep watch upon or to guard. This inheritance is guarded in heaven. And it's an interesting construction. It's a perfect passive participle. Do we have any teachers here with us? A perfect passive participle. Interesting construction. The idea behind that, very simply, is this. It means the already existing inheritance is presently under guard. The already existing inheritance is presently under guard. I don't know if that means anything to you, but to me, it gives me great comfort. It's under guard. It's an already existing inheritance, and it's presently under guard. Where is it under guard? In heaven. Is heaven a safe place? Yeah, I think so. It's presently and continually being guarded in heaven for us. Remember, that's the place where Jesus reminds us back in Matthew chapter 6. Heaven, the place where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Safe place? Safe place? Yeah. Beloved, heaven will never, ever know any invasion. Isn't that good news? Heaven will never know any invasion. Heaven will never know any spoiling of its treasure. Heaven will never know any defacing of its marvelous beauty. Heaven will never have armies tramping into it to plunder its treasure. Not heaven. Not heaven. Not heaven. That is glorious. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I know the treasure is secure. I understand that. I know the treasure is secure. But how secure am I? How secure am I? That's another issue we're concerned with, aren't we? Okay. Well, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that this inheritance is reserved, guarded in heaven for you who are being shielded, or literally guarded. By what? The power of God. This inheritance, this treasure is guarded. But guess what? We also are guarded. Isn't that wonderful? We're guarded, and we're guarded by what? The power of God. Satan cannot storm heaven. Satan can't come up there and condemn me and condemn you. Because why? God has declared us righteous. It's God who has declared us righteous. Not on the basis of what you and I have done, on the basis, rather, of what Christ has done. And so again, to rehearse what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Paul says also and reminds us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will what? He'll bring it to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. What? What's he talking about? He's talking about maturing. He's talking about this great inheritance. He's talking about this one final, absolute, eternal salvation, which is ours. He's going to bring it to completion. When will it be completed? The day of Christ Jesus. That is what? The final epic of redemptive history. Turn into the book of Jude. That's the last little book before the book of Revelation at the end of your Bible, end of your New Testament. Turn to the book of Jude. There's two verses here I want you to look at. Verses 24 and 25. Interesting thought here. We've already had Peter tell us, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should praise God because in His great mercy He's given us new birth and a new life, a living hope, eternal salvation. Now, listen to what Jude says. Jude says, to him who is able to keep you from falling. I like that. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Man, I can hardly wait. Great joy. Those words can't even express what I'm going to be experiencing. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. My. Beloved, no one can steal your treasure. No one can steal it. Nobody can disqualify you from receiving it. Isn't that something we should praise God over? Isn't that something we should rejoice over? You say, well, don't I have any part in this at all? What if I just turn my back and curse God and walk away? When was the last time you did that? Well, I know somebody who knew somebody who did it. What if I just turn my back, curse God, and walk away? Well, let's look and see. Let's look at what that verse says. It says, who through faith are guarded by God's power. Who through faith are guarded by God's power? Through faith, that's our part. That's our part. And God works that in us, doesn't he? Where's the faith come from? God. Isn't that a gift from him too? As I understand it, God activates the faith. You believe. How do you believe? You hear the word preached. Peter says you had the word preached to you. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. The word was preached. I heard it preached. God activated faith. I believed and I became born again. God activates the faith and you believe. And your continued faith in God, in Christ, is the evidence of God's keeping work. That's the evidence of God's keeping work. The fact that you're continuing to believe. Your continued faith. God didn't save you apart from faith, did he? God didn't save you apart from faith. And he doesn't keep you apart from faith. And when God saved you, he energized that faith in you. And as he keeps you, he energizes that faith in you. God. And so, beloved, we're kept by the power of God. And the power of God works through faith. And God gives us the faith. So the true believer is not only protected by God, but the true believer is given a sustaining and persevering faith. I don't know about you, but that really encourages me. That encourages me. That strengthens me. I don't have to crank it up all by myself. I don't have to say, oh, I got faith. Beloved, what God has given us, what God has given to us, he's given us a new birth into a living hope. He's given us a new birth into an eternal inheritance. He's given us a salvation which cannot fade, which cannot be polluted. It's imperishable, and it's ready to be revealed in the last season. Remember, God, because of his what? Mercy. Because of his mercy. Not because we deserved it. Because of his mercy. Not because we deserved it, so we don't have to keep deserving it to keep it. We don't have to keep deserving it to keep it. He gave it to us because he saw and knows our miserable, wretched condition. And he had compassion on us. Because of his great mercy. And so, He will continue, I believe, to have that same compassion, that same mercy, because why? We're told his mercies are new every morning. He looked at our miserable condition, and no matter how miserable we'll be after that, we'll never be as miserable as before that. If he saved me at my worst, when I was his enemy and hated him, don't you think he'll keep me now that I'm better? Sure, absolutely. He still knows my condition. He still knows I need his mercy. He still knows. That's why he says his compassions are new every morning. Beloved, praise God no matter what. Praise God no matter what. He's given us a new birth into a living hope and into an eternal salvation, eternal inheritance. I believe with all my heart, when we get to heaven, when all of this is finally in its fullest sense realized, we get to heaven, we'll go, yes, yes, it was worth it. It was worth it. It was more than worth it. But in this life, we go, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Beloved, lift your sights. Lift your sights. Set your mind and your heart on things above. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and into an eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance, he tells us, that can never fade. It's imperishable. Can't be spoiled. That it's kept in heaven. It's guarded in heaven for us who are also protected by his power. And we're going to realize all this when Jesus comes back. Let's look forward to it. Let's look forward to it, and let's praise God until that day. Amen? Amen? Father, thank you again. We love you this morning, and we do worship you. We do praise you. Lord, we don't understand fully all of these things. We don't understand fully our inheritance. It boggles our minds. We can't even comprehend it. But Lord, every time we think about it, every time we talk about it, we're lifted up, we're strengthened, we're encouraged. Lord, even in the midst of trials, Father, I pray that even those today in the congregation this morning who are fearful, anxious, struggling, feeling underappreciated, unappreciated, unloved, uncared for, Lord, who are nursing their wounds, I pray that you would cause them to lift their sights to you and to what you have promised. Lord, strengthen them, encourage them, I pray. We love you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Shall we praise God? Yes. Let's stand together. Let's praise his name.
There's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith we can see it afar. For the fire.